in pondering how to make sense of the Trinity for our own lives. One of the first things that we need to understand is that we in the West have been very much influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek logic. And so we have this sense of dualistic thinking that dominates everything, every way that we understand things. And so we say the things are either this or they're that, which is okay in certain categories. So we say that things are either black or they're white. If you define things according to that Greek understanding, which is based on the three principles of logic, the first is the principle of identity. So white is white. The second is the principle of contradiction. So if it's white, then it's not black. And the third is the principle of the excluded middle. And so things have to be either black or white, or one or the other. You can't have something that is not. But it only works if things are defined as this or that. So you could have things that are visible or invisible. I mean, that was just the whole kind of sense of the Greek philosophy. But the problem is that you get lots of other categories, the things that are either good or bad. I mean, all of the Western movies, of course, had the good guys wearing one color and the bad guys wearing another color. But it doesn't really make sense in ordinary experiences. So we know that there are things that are wrong and right, but there are lots of things that somehow fall in the middle, things that aren't captured entirely by those categories of wrong or right. Of course, there are things that are right and things that are left. It makes sense when you go driving in Europe to remember that you're supposed to be driving on the other side of the road. As we move into politics, of course, yes, there are those parties that are more liberal and those parties that are more conservative. I've never quite worked out why in Australia our Conservative Party is called the Liberal Party, when it just, you think, no, that just doesn't fit into these categories. You have things that are beautiful and things that are less so. Strangely, you have people who are tall and people who are height challenged. And so, but then, like, if I'm standing in the middle of a basketball team, I'm the short dude in the midst of this. So we have, of course, the rich and the poor, and we might think that we're poor compared to some people who are rich, but then if you go into the third world, then obviously we're very rich in comparison to those who are poor. So there are lots of times when these categories just don't make a lot of sense. We have people who are gay and straight. We have the winners and the losers. The problem with dualistic thinking is that it can limit us. Of course, there are great things about dualistic thinking as well. It's really the foundation of so much of our Western understanding of the way things work. It's helped us to categorize things. You know, so much of the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, is based on this understanding, the ability to be able to say that a thing is this and not that, that it occupies that genus or that species. It's helpful, and it's established so much of what happens in the Western industrialized world. But there are problems in that understanding when it's applied to something like theology. Dualistic thinking and trying to understand or interpret the Trinity really doesn't get us very far at all. For a start, there's not two things to compare, but of course, three things. And so we already fall into a problem. Now, it's interesting that, of course, the Apostles' Creed, the first of the creedal statements, simply references the three characters of the Trinity, saying, yes, we believe in a God who is the Father, we believe in a God who is the Son, we believe in a God who is the Holy Spirit. But it, nor the Nicene Creed, attempt to describe or define those relations and connections between them. It's not until the 8th century with the Athanasian Creed that you get a statement like this. So the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. And likewise, so the Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. That's just one tiny little part of the Athanasian Creed. It would go on for paragraph after paragraph with statements like this that are so entirely helpful. that kind of provide all this guidance and direction about what we believe, and yet it doesn't seem to really capture it at all. I mean, if you're so inclined, you can visualize that, and so you'll find this on the Wikipedia page. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a whole series of dualistic categories that doesn't really get us much closer at all into understanding what it is that we celebrate when we come to the mystery of the Trinity. And perhaps you're one of those people that were taught when you were in school that, look, this is just a mystery and we just need to accept it and just put it back there on the shelf and don't worry too much about it. But again, that's not very helpful. Of course, at least theoretically, Catholic theology has always said we don't ascribe to the possibility that things are either this or that. The beautiful thing about Catholic understanding and Catholic theology is the declaration that things are always both and. So we don't exclude, but we arrive at a synthesis. So there is the thesis and the antithesis, and then we bring this new synthesis to birth from those two properties or those two things that we're trying to study. And so we, among all people, should be the most immune to this whole dualistic sense of thinking and categorizing. And yet, of course, as Western people, we just fall naturally into those categories. And it becomes most apparent, I think, in sometimes like a federal election campaign, when, of course, you have to demonize one group of people, you know, those terrible migrants, those terrible refugees, and we can all agree how terrible and you know, we should get rid of them and we should make sure that we exclude them at all times and in all situations. Is that the way? No, of course it's not. And the bishops have put out this new statement, again reminding us that as a Christian people, we're meant to have compassion to all groups of people, not to exclude, not to demonize any group of people in our society. And one of the ways of really moving beyond this is this sense of holistic thinking, of thinking about the whole and not just each of the individual parts that make it up. One of the ways that the Eastern churches have attempted to do this is in their art and in their iconography. So one of the most famous images of the Trinity is this one. It's by Andrei Rublev from the year 1420. He's a Russian iconographer, and he attempted to express it in terms of one of those passages from Scripture. It's that passage where Abraham hosts these three visitors. You read about it in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there we have this sense of the three, are sometimes referred to as three, and then as one. And so there's this sense that there's already this foreshadowing of the understanding of the Trinity being present. As these three become one and the one become three. And so the image represents that encounter. And so you get some of the images about that. Of course, that original is quite faded now. So a more modern representation of it might get us a bit better understanding of what's happening. And so one of the things that might strike you first is, of course, we don't get an old man who's decrepit and just about to fall off the perch as the symbol of the Father. I mean, so many of our images, particularly, of course, in the West, about the Father, are of this grumpy old man who's just, the grumpy old grandfather figure who's just hasn't had a good day and he's about to smite you and smite you good. Again, it's just not a very helpful image. And so when you first glance at this, who can tell which one is which as to whether who's the Father and who's the Son and who's the Holy Spirit? It's a little bit tricky and you have to kind of ponder it a little bit to get to a sense of that. One of the things you might notice is that all three of the angels are wearing blue, blue being the color of divinity. And so they're all clothed in that sense of divinity, equally divine. Each is God and all three are God. But then we have the Father is on the left. Now, the original icon had that very translucent kind of sense of the coloring of the outer garment that the Father is wearing. And it's the sense of even being difficult to really understand what color it is. And so the Father is the source of all things. The Father is the creator, is there in this sense of it's hard to define, hard to make sense of who the Father is. In the back of the image, in the center, is our Lord Jesus. He's clothed in the brown or the reddy, earthy kind of tones of the earth. So it's a sense of representing his incarnation, that he's there among us. And you'll note that the others wear the blue underneath, but Jesus has the blue on the outside. So that sense that he first appears to us in his humanity and then reveals his divinity through all of his words, his actions, and his mighty deeds, and above all, from that day when the Father raised him from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit is on the right, clothed in the green of life. And so the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And so he bestows this life upon us. And so each of them, of course, equally divine, and yet each have their own roles and characteristics and personalities that they bring to birth in that. We might also notice that it's quite a circular image, that we're caught into this mystery where there is this movement. It's not flat, it's not static, but there's a dynamism between the three, and we're invited to be part of this experience. Scientists say that there's a little piece of glue back on the original image that Rublev has, and it seems that on that original that there was space for a mirror to be placed there, so that when you were observing this icon, you would see a reflection of yourself there, because we're invited to be part of this movement, part of this experience of the Holy Trinity. It's not something that's just out there somewhere, not to be thought about, not to be reflected upon, but we're invited to be part of that experience of the Trinity. Another 8th century writer is St. John Damascene, who died in the year 749. And St. John reflects upon this mystery of the Trinity and the movement within the Trinity by describing it in these terms. He uses the word perichoresis. It's a beautiful word. Peri means around. And so you use a periscope when you're in a submarine and you put it up and you're able to look around the submarine. And so peri means around. And then chorus, choresis, we get this word to dance. And so perichoresis is the sense of this movement, the dancing around. And I won't go any further in demonstrating that for you. But it's a beautiful image of the interrelation of the three persons, not static, but this sense of this mystery of life and vitality and joy and wonder that is there at the heart of the Trinity. And of course, we are invited to be in relationship to that Trinity, not to be locked in our own little world, not just to be individuals in relation to God, but to remind ourselves that if it's good enough for the Father, that he cannot be alone, but his love for the Son is so great that the Holy Spirit is there as the embodiment of that love between the Father and the Son, so also we need to be in community. We need to be connected. We need to be related. We need to have this sense of this movement is the only thing that can make sense of our lives. It was captured in our first reading today, the last lines. I was by his side, a master craftsman, delighting him day by after day, ever at play in his presence, at play everywhere in his world, delighting to be with the children of people. It's this beautiful sense of this creativity and activity that is meant to be there in our own experience of God. Not as a static experience, not just as a God who's out there somewhere, but as a God who's there delighting in us as we delight in him, and this call to experience the wonder and richness of a God who invites us constantly into life with him.